Will you turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12? Easter. What is it all about? There's a lot of people that have a lot of different concepts of what Easter is all about. Watching Fox News yesterday, I noticed the weatherman was outside and there's a little girl there and he said, "Are you all excited about Easter?" And she goes, "Yes." And he said, "Well, what's Easter to you? What does it mean?" And she looked at him and said, "It means candy." And for a lot of people, that's what Easter is. It's about candy. It's about a new dress. Some people, it's just about a rabbit laying chicken eggs that are colored, hiding them so kids can go looking for them. And sometimes it's an egg, and sometimes it's chocolate, and sometimes it's coins inside the eggs. But even little teeny kids understand that that can't be real. That's what I thought. Duh, it's not about that. And isn't it amazing, some of the most glorious things that our Heavenly Father has done that the enemy perverts? What do you take a look at Christmas? What do you see with Christmas? See a big old fat guy in a red thing that drives around, with a sleigh and reindeers and throws all these different presents down chimneys, and, you know, kids get out there and put cookies and milk, and dad eats them, and they think Santa Claus did. They have no idea that it's the birth of Jesus Christ. The resurrection. It's about a bunny? Give me a break. You see, there's spiritual deception that is out there. To truly understand what the resurrection is all about and the role that Jesus, who is God, who left the throne room of God and came here to earth to fulfill a purpose, to understand that, we actually have to travel back in time. And if you'll journey with me back to Exodus chapter 12. For we see that it was during this time that the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt. They were in bondage at that point. Started off good, ended up in bondage, and they begin to cry out to God. God sent Moses to them. Moses went to Pharaoh. You know the story. Let my children go. And as a result, Pharaoh kept hardening his heart, and he wouldn't let the children go. And then what took place, the final plague that came about, was that God told Moses that he wanted him to take a lamb, sacrifice that lamb, and with the branches of a hyssop tree on the doors of their homes, at the top and at the two sides, to put that blood of that sacrificial lamb. And that night, when God passed over that town, in the province, in the land, everyone who had the blood of that sacrificial lamb upon the doorposts of their lives, of their homes, that God would pass over that house, and everyone in that house would be protected. And that's what he's telling Moses to do here, chapter 12, verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses when you are where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." This feast that the Jews celebrate to this day is called the Feast of Passover. Maybe you've seen some of that on TV where they're talking to them and saying, "Happy Passover." That's what they're celebrating. When God delivered the children of Israel from that last plague. And if you go to Matthew now in chapter 26, we see that this is the time that Jesus was gathering together with his disciples. He'd already had a couple Passovers with them. But on this particular Passover, he said, "I look forward to having this Passover with you. And the reason for that is he illuminates something new to those people there. And as we pick it up in chapter 26, verse 26, we see this. And as they were eating, that's the Passover meal, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take, eat, for this is my body." Then he took the cup. Now, this was the cup that symbolized the lamb's blood back in Egypt of the Passover meal. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." What Jesus is doing at this particular moment, as we refer to it as the Last Supper, which was simply a Passover meal, he is saying to them as he holds that goblet that had that wine in it that symbolized the lamb's blood that went all the way back to Egypt, he says, "From now on, yes, you are to remember what happened in Egypt, but from this day forward, this wine, this grape juice, it symbolizes my blood that I'm going to shed for the remission of sin." He said, "This is a new covenant." What Jesus was doing was proclaiming to us that he was going from one dispensation to another by his act on the cross, that he was taking us out of the law and he was bringing us into grace. The law was there to point us to Jesus, show us that if we tried as hard as we tried to be good and to live the law, that we would fail. We would fall short, and we could never make it into the presence of God by our good works. And thus we see now that Jesus is saying, "It's by my blood that you are going to be able to have your sins forgiven." That's what John the Baptist meant. When Jesus walked by one day and he, John the Baptist, was there with his disciples, he saw Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He was proclaiming that Jesus was going to be that sacrificial lamb and that his life was going to end up being killed, sacrificed, but that blood was going to pay for all of our sins. And Jesus knew that that's exactly what was going to take place. It wasn't a mistake, as some people say, Jesus happened just to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. No, Jesus knew about it. He even prophesied about it. He even told his disciples and others that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to be mocked. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be crucified. And on the third day, he would raise again. And on the cross, when they took him, and as we saw on Good Friday, when Jesus was nailed to that cross, they put spikes right here in your wrists. In the Hebrew culture, the hand went from the forearm, half the forearm, all the way down. They put those spikes right here. They put the feet together and driven those nails through those feet. And as he hung on that cross, the muscles of your shoulders weaken. And eventually they give out. And when they give out, the ribs, the whole rib cage begins to lay on the lungs. And if you've ever seen somebody struggle, I mean, if you've ever seen somebody literally struggle, and I have, for their last breath, they gasp and they fight as hard as they can to get air into them. For those who were crucified like Jesus, his arms came out of joint, the rib cage pushed down on the lungs. Every single breath was as it was his very last breath. He would have to push up on those feet that had a nail through them, a spike, just to get enough air into his lungs that he could survive. And in the midst of that agony, in the midst of that pain, he's on the cross and he's not even thinking of himself at that moment. For there on the cross, what does he do? We see that he cries out these famous words. Just flip it over to Luke or to Matthew 27 in verse 46. Listen to what he says. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, many around him thought that he was calling for Elijah. And some went and got some vinegar and gave it to him to drink, and he refused it. And others said to him, no, no, don't give him drink. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. He trusted in God. Let's see if God will save him from this place. They were mocking him. But was Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I do not believe so. I have heard the story where people say that God the Father could not handle the pain that Jesus was going through, so he turned his head the other way. And that's when Jesus did that. I don't believe that. I believe that what Jesus was doing on the cross is what all rabbis did when they were going to instruct their students. This morning I stood up and I said, would you please turn to Exodus chapter 12? You knew exactly where that was. You flipped to the back of your Bible and there it was. It's because we have right here in our book where we know where everything's at. But those people didn't have a Bible like we had. But those students of the Word of God, they would have their rabbi quote the first verse of a section. And because they were students, they knew what that section started with, they would turn to that. And thus I would like you to turn to, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I want you to turn to Psalms 22 right now and see what Jesus was instructing them to see what was taking place. Because that's exactly what he was doing. He was telling them, you want to know what's going on the cross right now in front of you? You want to see what's happening? Turn to Psalms 22, basically, is what he was saying. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 1. Why are you so far from me and helping me and from the words of my groaning? He was saying, look at this psalm. And what is Psalms 22? Psalms 22 is a messianic psalm that's prophesying about the way the Messiah would die. Verse 6. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. That's exactly what were taking place. People around the cross were mocking and ridiculing him. Verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shout with their lips, they shake with their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That's exactly what they were doing. Let's see if God will deliver him. Let's see. He called out for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. But is that what was taking place? God knew that that's how they would respond. And Jesus said, look and see what you're doing, and you'll see yourself in this picture. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. His bones were out of joint from hanging there on the cross. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. When you are on that cross, you have no water. You become dehydrated. Your tongue swells, and it sticks to your jaws and to the upper palate of your mouth. And that's exactly what was taking place there. Oh, by the way, this psalm was written well over 400 years before crucifixion was ever invented. Puts a different picture on it, doesn't it? All these things were taking place. The dogs have surrounded me. The dogs here are people, not animals. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Before crucifixion was ever invented, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. When they went to break his leg, to have him die before the sun went down at the request of the Jews, Jesus said, it is finished, and gave up his spirit. His bones were not broken like the other thieves on the other side. And now I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garment among them, and they count. And for my clothing, they cast lots. They were throwing the dice for his garment. And if you read the Gospels, you'll see that this picture was painted exactly the way it was portrayed here. Jesus was saying, you want to know what's going on the cross right now? You can see what's taking place. It was prophesied that this would happen. But why did it have to happen? Turn with me, go in advance to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Why did Jesus have to die? This is also a prophecy about the sacrifice of the Christ, of the Messiah. And in verse 4, it says, surely he has borne our griefs. This is about the Messiah. He carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, that's talking about the lashes that he took upon his back, the 39 that just ripped him to shreds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The first part of verse 6 tells us that we are sinners. We've gone astray. We haven't lived our lives the way we should live our lives in righteousness. But then he takes that iniquity, that sin and transgressions, and he lays it upon Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 7, and he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from the prison, from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. In other words, he was killed. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. He died because of us, folks. No other reason. He died because of us. And they made his grave with the wicked. He had two thieves on each side. Those were the wicked. But with the rich at his death. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, had a tomb that he had built for him. And he said, no, put Jesus in that tomb. I want him to take that tomb. I want him to take my place. So he made his death with the rich there. Because he has done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Notice verse 10. Yet, and this is why I say the Father didn't turn away from him, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The Father was satisfied, completely and totally satisfied. What a glorious blessing that is, to know that he looked at Jesus on that offering on the cross and said, I'm satisfied with this. This will cover the sins of man. And Jesus died for all of mankind. But I want you to notice it says, and he will justify many. How come he didn't justify everybody? It's because not everybody by faith will accept the work on the cross. And if people don't accept the work on the cross, then they can't be covered by the blood of the Lamb that was shed on the cross. And it's by faith that we can have that into our hearts. So Jesus died on that cross to satisfy the Father for the offering for our sins. And so Jesus did exactly what he was supposed to do. But if it was left there that he died and was placed into the tomb and was left there, we would just have a story. And that's all it would be, is a nice story. I heard of a soldier that just recently in the war, in the last few years, he loved his soldiers in arms so much that they stopped this car and the guy got out and he dropped a hand grenade. And this man threw his helmet on. And he took his body and sacrificed himself to save his other fighting soldiers. That's a great story. But the family has been left with the Medal of Honor winner, which is great. But if you leave it at that, it's a great testimony. But Jesus took it a step further. He came back to life. And if he didn't come back to life, he would still be in a grave right now. And our life as Christians would be non-existent, because the scripture proclaimed that Jesus would raise from the dead. If he didn't raise from the dead, then the word of God would not be fulfilled. And if the word of God was not fulfilled, then we are just like any other religion. We only just think maybe it might be true. But we have more than the thought that it might be true. We have the facts that he raised from the dead. Paul knew this to be so critical there in 1 Corinthians. If you like to go there in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. He knew the value of the resurrection. And listen to what he said. In verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were people denying the resurrection at that point, and Paul's addressing it. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses. In other words, liars of God. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Who, if he did not raise him up, if in fact the dead do not raise, for if the dead do not raise, then Christ is not risen. Listen to this. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile or is in vain. You are still in your sins. Because the resurrection proves that what Jesus did was true. Then also those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, have also perished. If in this life only we have the hope in Christ, we are all men most pitiful, most miserable. Paul the Apostle was saying that if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, then we have no hope. There's no essence of anything in our life that would give us any confidence that what we believe in would be true. So the question has to be asked, how do we really know that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, the first obvious point would be that the tomb is empty. He's not inside the tomb. But people come up with all kinds of reasoning and excuses on why the tomb is empty. Some of them say, well, they just made a mistake and they went to the wrong tomb, and the story began to grow that Jesus had raised from the dead. They went to the wrong tomb. Well, last week, I went into the store, got the things I was getting. I went back, had my keys, started clicking it to unlock, and I'm walking up to my car, and I'm clicking it and clicking it and clicking it and I'm clicking it. I'm grabbing the handle, and it won't open. I'm going, oh, is this thing broken, this stinking thing? I just bought it. What's the deal with this? And I go, this is my car. Why won't it open? And I stuck my key in there. It wouldn't work. I walked around the back. It didn't have vote yes on Prop 8 in Calvary Chapel bumper, you know, sticker on my window. I was at the wrong car. But you know what convinced me it was the wrong car? It didn't have the stickers on it. Well, that's why God gives us stickers, so we don't do foolish things like that. You know that, don't you? I looked around and two rows over, my car's, you know, hello, here I am, come on over. And I walked right over and I jumped in. You know that the tomb had stickers on it? It had a seal that was marked. And if you break that seal, you still see the two pieces. It had stickers on it. It had Roman soldiers that were there. Those were stickers. The girls couldn't have gone and just said, you know, it's the wrong tomb. They would have noticed that it was the wrong stickers. And why were the Roman soldiers there? Because the Pharisees went and they knew the word of God from Jesus' mouth and said he would raise from the dead after 3 days, put soldiers there so the disciples won't come and steal him. And he goes, go do what you want to do. It wasn't the wrong tomb. It was the right tomb. And then that's the other one. The disciples came and they stole the body of Jesus. Stop and think about that for a moment. First, they had to get through the Roman soldiers. Then they would take the body and hide it someplace else and go out and tell everybody that Jesus rose from the dead. Then they'd have to live their life with that lie, which, by the way, they're teaching you not to lie. You know, the scripture tells us not to lie. All liars go to hell, it tells us. So they'd have to live a life of a lie, and then they would have to be willing to give their life up for that lie. And it wasn't an easy execution that these guys went through. Some of them died by a sword. Some of them had their heads cut off. James had, behind a chariot, dragged through the streets, his head bashing on the cobblestones, and he died. Crucified upside down. Hideous, torturous deaths. They hated John, and so they were going to dip him in a vat of boiling oil. They baptized him, if you would, and brought him out. And he goes, hey, guys, what's up? I'm sure he looked kind of rough on the outside, but inside he still had his faith in Christ. And they exiled him to the island of Patmos. And that's where the Lord finished the work with his life by giving him the book of Revelation. And after that, he went to Ephesus. And he lived out his life as the pastor there. Not one of them ever said, spare my life, I'll show you where we hid the body. Not one of them did that. People will go and look for any excuse to try to not believe in the resurrection. They even said that the Pharisees went and stole the body. Come on. All the Pharisees had to do was wait for a big gathering and hear they're talking about Jesus raising from the dead, and all they had to do is drag the carcass out and throw it on the ground. There's your risen Christ. And that would have put an end to Christianity. Why didn't they do it? Because they didn't steal the body. The tomb was empty because Jesus raised from the dead. The tomb is empty. But not only is it empty, there's eyewitnesses that Jesus raised from the dead. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, listen to this. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he was seen of Cephas, that would be Peter, and then by the 12. Now some people go, oh, the 12, you know, that's got to be false because, you know, Jesus had already, you know, killed himself. It's a saying, it's a reference, it's a title. If a great football player came down here and you read it in the paper and it said, and the Spartan football team saw him, would that mean that every single one of the Spartan football team would be there, or collectively the Spartan team would have seen him? Judas was dead, yes, but they were referred to, their title was the 12, and it stayed that way. God replaced Judas with Paul, in my opinion, later on. So the disciples, the apostles, that is, they saw him there. And after that he was seen, let me back up again to 4, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. According to the Scripture, he was seen of Cephas, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. In those days, the way they counted is they counted the males. They didn't count the females, and they didn't count the kids. So we recognize that there were 500 men here, there were probably women, and there were probably kids here as well. There were over 500 who saw him at one time, of whom the greater part remains to this present, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, then last he was seen by me also, one who was born out of due time. He referred to him as the least of all the apostles because he used to persecute the church. Here we see an amazing thing. We see that over 500 people saw Jesus at exactly the same time. Do you know how the skeptics get away and try to excuse this one away? Literally. I'm glad you're sitting. Be careful, Dennis, you're standing back there. They say that all 500 hallucinated at the same time the exact thing. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if the drug cartel could find a drug like that? They would get rid of all the heroin, all the cocaine. They'd have something better. They'd get the whole world to hallucinate the same thing. That's what they said. All 500 of these people hallucinated the whole thing. Now, you could probably excuse some of these people away. Well, they're the apostles. They're this. They're that. You know, excuse me, ladies, but some people thought that the ladies, when they saw Jesus, really didn't. It was just their emotionalism wanting to see him. I mean, these are excuses they really believe. But I believe that there's some upstanding people there, maybe like the centurion that stood there when Jesus said it is finished and gave up his life. And he looked at Jesus and said, truly, this is the Son of God. And that was a strong, hard man. Oh, the resurrection, 500 people at one time. Let me put this into perspective. Let's look at our court system. To get a witness, an eyewitness, to execute somebody and find them guilty of murder, you need one eyewitness. High treason, you need two eyewitnesses. To execute a will, you need three people. If somebody wants to give a will, but they only can give it orally, you need seven people to all hear the same thing to say, yes, that's what his desire was. That's the highest amount of people you need to execute in our court system. Seven for an oral will. Here there were over 500 people at one time. So we see that the tomb is empty. We see that there's eyewitnesses. But we also see that secular historians like Josephus write about Jesus Christ rising from the dead. We as Christians do not have to ever worry and be concerned about whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. The tomb is empty, eyewitnesses, and it's a historical fact. We can have the confidence that what the Word of God said was fulfilled. The prophecies were fulfilled there. So what are the benefits to us as believers? Because you have to give your heart and your soul over to Jesus to receive these benefits. The first thing, and because of time, I just want to go ahead and give you the reference. You can please write them down. Powerful verses. Powerful verses on what some of these are. And these are only scratching the surface of the benefits we can have. Romans chapter 4, the last two verses, 24 and 25, and chapter 5, verse 1, gives us that we have that blessed assurance that we have been justified with God, that we have peace with God, and that we've been accepted by God. Justified doesn't mean that you're not guilty. Yes, we are guilty, but the blood of Jesus Christ has covered and washed away your sins, that you are now justified in God's eyes. The price has been paid, and you are now accepted by God, and you have peace with God. And what that means, as you read that scripture, you'll find out that the war is over as you continue to read on in chapter 5. The battle between you and God is over. You have surrendered, and he now has accepted you, and you have peace with him. I love it when people pray for me. You like it when people pray for you? You like that? Think about this. Think about this. Write this down in Romans 8, verses 31 through 34. It says that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, always making intercession for you. Do you know what that means? That means that Jesus is praying for you. When you're going through difficult times, he's interceding to the Father. When you're going through times and you're blowing it, he's interceding for you. Father, that's my son Pete down there. He's blowing it right now. I know he's being a stinker. But I still love him. He loves me. And even though he's blowing it right now, he's asked me into his heart. Let's get him through this and move him on. He's interceding for us. What an amazing thing. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, powerful verses, because it talks about how God, who raised Jesus from the dead, is in you. And that same power is in you. In verse 19, God has given you the power to live in this world. Can you imagine that? God has given you the power to live in this world. I've always likened that to the power of the Holy Spirit to a vacuum cleaner in your house. Have you ever used your vacuum cleaner? Forgot to plug it in? What's wrong with this thing? What's wrong with this thing? It's not working. And you look around and you see the outlet, you plug it in, you hit the button, you turn it on, and it just starts sucking all the dirt out of the carpet. Why? Because you're plugged in to the power. And we as Christians have the blessing of the power of God in our lives. But we've got to plug in. You've got to believe and you've got to plug into the tools that God has given you. And as you do, you'll see a tremendous difference in your life and walking in victory as you use the tools that God has given us. But probably one of the greatest benefits can be found in the teachings of Paul the Apostle at the end of his life. There in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 21, 23, and 24, and if the worship team can start making their way up now. Paul was coming to the end of his life. He knew that his time on this earth would come to a close. And he was writing the letters to the Philippian church. And he told them, I'm torn between two things. I have a desire to stay here and minister unto you. But I also have a desire to go and to be with the Lord. For to live is Christ. I can have that intimate fellowship with God. And you know what? In my life, I was raised in a church, but unfortunately that church wanted me to have a relationship with the church and never taught me about a relationship with the living God. And it didn't satisfy the hunger of my soul. And on May 12, 1975, I came to the understanding that I could have a relationship with the living God, an intimate relationship. And as I entered into that relationship, that void was filled. So here on this earth, I can have fellowship with God, to live as Christ. Now, it's up to me to have that fellowship. I can not read my word. I cannot pray. I can just do what I want to do and feel empty again. But to live as Christ, Paul is saying, that intimacy, that fellowship with Christ. But then he went on to say, but to die is gain. What a marvelous thing to understand that. As we look also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul the Apostle told the Corinthian church, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What a glorious understanding and assurance that we have, that we can live our lives here and have relationship with Jesus. But the second, the instant that we breathe our last breath, we go through the veil that brings us into the presence of God, and we get his spiritual body, and we are in his presence throughout all of eternity. If that were not true, Paul the Apostle would have said, I'm staying here as long as I can, because I'd rather have fellowship with God now and minister to you, because it's more needful for you that I'm here to minister, but I'm torn because I want to be with God, is what he told the Philippian church. We have that confidence. Where does it come from? The tomb is empty. It comes from the risen Lord. It comes that he went before us. He's the first of the resurrection. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. Lazarus raised from the dead. Yeah, but he ended up living in the physical being again and having to die all over again. I bet you he wasn't so happy when Jesus brought him back. If I die, please don't come up here and start trying to save me. And if I'm dead, I'm dead. And if you bring me back to life, I'm going to be upset with you. I want to go to heaven. I want to get out of this shell that I'm in. I know Marcy's not liking what I'm saying right now. But to be in the presence of God, that we could have that blessed assurance. And we have the confidence to know that it's true because Jesus raised from the dead. And that is what we are celebrating today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I hope you're not celebrating the Easter bunny. Runs around dropping colored eggs all over the joint. Chicken colored eggs. Somebody after last week went to his wife and said, well, I guess we're not having an Easter egg hunt next Sunday. That's right. We never will. As long as I'm here, we won't. Because it's not about Easter eggs. It's about the resurrection of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can enjoy eternal life because of what he has done. But the only way that we can do that is that we come to that point, like the Ethiopian said, what prevents me from being baptized? And Paul or Philip said, nothing if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and that God raised him from the dead. You want to be a Christian, you have to exercise that faith. You go, I don't have enough faith to do that. God covered that for you. In Ephesians, he says that he's placed that faith in you. Because he doesn't want you to get to heaven and boast about how much faith you had, how great you were. That's why he says it's by faith we are saved, by grace. It's by grace, it's not by works. And God has implanted that faith in us. And today, if you're not sure where you would go, if this was your last day, we're going to have communion here in just a moment. And before we have communion, I want to ask you to search your soul. Do you really have that assurance that if you die today, that you would end up in the presence of God Almighty? Or would you end up like the rich man in the true story of Lazarus and the rich man, where he ended up in hell, waiting there even to this day until the great white throne judgment, and God will bring all those people out of hell, and he will have them open the books of life, or the books of their life, and they'll show all the deeds, and then they'll open one more book, which is called the Book of Life, that has the name of everybody in there that received him. And he'll look at them, and he goes, no, I'm a good speller. I know your name's not here. It's not here. I'm sorry. Depart from me into everlasting darkness. And that's where you'll end for all of eternity, suffering. Because you didn't exercise the faith that God gave you to believe in the resurrection and to dedicate your life to Jesus. And so we're going to sing a song right now. And during this song, I want you to really contemplate on where your heart is with Jesus. And afterwards, I'm going to pray with you a sinner's prayer. And if you want that, you pray that prayer and receive Christ. And then we'll have communion and be dismissed.